We hope this message from Word of Life Church and Pastor Brian Zahn is a blessing to you.
We live in a world where competing religions make competing truth claims. I think you do realize that the whole of the world is not Christian in religion. So we live in a world where competing religions make competing truth claims, and some of these religions make absolute truth claims. That is, that they make certain claims that touch upon absolute truth. As Christians, we confess that Jesus is Lord. That's an absolute truth claim. We confess that Jesus Christ is not simply a good teacher or even a religious founder. We teach that Jesus Christ is God incarnate. The true and living God has become flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. We confess that He has died for the sins of the world, been buried, raised again, and He is exalted now to the right hand of the Father, for we confess that God is a trinity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord. That is, we confess that He is the rightful ruler of the nations. Now, these are absolute truth claims that we make. But other religions make other absolute claims that are in contradiction to those claims. Other religions will say, no, God is not a trinity of Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and Jesus is not God come in the flesh. And Jesus, for all the good that He may have been as a prophet and teacher, is not the absolute Lord of heaven and earth. Now, that we cannot compromise our core confessions of Christian truth is non-negotiable. I believe in God, the Father. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, He rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Now that encompasses at least some of our core absolute truth claims that are non-negotiable. I won't budge off of any of that. But what should our attitude be toward those who make differing absolute claims? You understand that there are other people that will carry convictions as deep about the absolute nature of God and reality and the destiny of everything pertaining to human beings. Other religions will make deep, just as deeply held, non-negotiable, absolute truth claims that are in contradiction with that. And that's the world in which we live. So our question is, what is to be our attitude toward those who make differing claims upon the absolute? Do we burn them or do we bless them? And before you rush to your conclusion, realize that historically this has not been a foregone conclusion. Luke chapter 9, verse 51. Luke 9, verse 51. By the way, I'm using the New Living Translation tonight. Most of you probably won't have that, so if it's a little bit different, you can follow along on the screen. Luke 9, 51, New Living Translation. As the time drew near for Him to ascend to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. He sent messengers ahead to a Samaritan village to prepare for His arrival. But the people of the village did not welcome Jesus because He was on His way to Jerusalem. When James and John saw this, they said to Jesus, "Lord, Should we call down fire from heaven to burn them up? But Jesus turned and rebuked them. Other manuscripts add this, that he said, "You don't realize what your hearts are like, for the Son of Man has not come to destroy people's lives, but to save them." So they went on to another village. Samaritans. Samaritans were ethnically and religiously similar to Jews. They had certain common denominators and common roots ethnically and religiously, but Samaritans were ultimately different ethnically and religiously than the Jews. And there existed thus between these two ethnicities and religions that shared some things in common but ultimately were different, there existed between the Jews and the Samaritans a deep animosity, an abiding hostility. Similar, I suppose, to some of the animosity and hostility that exists today between Jews and Muslims or between Israelis and Palestinians. Not to imply that all Jews and all Muslims necessarily carry hostility in their heart toward one another, because that is not true. But in general, you get the idea. Now, Jesus' disciples assumed that their master shared their animosity. It's important you understand that. That the disciples of Jesus just assumed that the general animosity that Jews had toward Samaritans, because both of them made certain religious claims that were different, they had a history of hostility between them. Jesus' disciples just assumed that their master shared that hostility. Oh yes, they were quite aware that Jesus was teaching love and forgiveness and peace and all of that. But they thought, you know, surely that has some boundaries, and really Jesus is speaking within our own community, that we should love our Jewish brothers and forgive our Jewish brothers. Surely it doesn't extend so far as to a rival competing religion and ethnic rival. And so when Jesus and his disciples, on their way to Jerusalem for a Passover festival, come near a Samaritan village and seek to find hospitality, seek to find food and lodging for the night, and then are refused on religious grounds, we're told it was because that Jesus and his disciples were on their way to Jerusalem that the Samaritans refused them entrance and hospitality, because that was one of their points of dispute. Jews believed that the center of religious worship was Jerusalem. Samaritans said, no, the center of religious worship is the mountains of Samaria. They said, look, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they built their altars in the mountains of Samaria. That is the center of right religious worship. Jews said, no, the center of right religious worship is the temple and in Jerusalem. And so that was one of their disputes. And so Jesus and his disciples, on their way to Jerusalem for the Jewish observance of the Passover, these Samaritans say, well, you know, we don't like your religion. We have different claims about religious truth. So no, you cannot come into our village. We will not give you food and lodging. Now, when that happened, James and John, they're brothers, you know. Jesus nicknamed them the Sons of Thunder. When Jesus and his disciples were refused hospitality on religious grounds, James and John thought of Elijah. And they thought about what Elijah had done. And Elijah, in fact, and we'll look at this in a moment, did call down fire from heaven and burn people up. And so they believed they had scriptural precedent for evoking violence upon religious, national, and ethnic enemies. Elijah did it. He is sort of the prototypical prophet of the Old Testament, and therefore it must be good. And so they came up with the idea that maybe they should do what Elijah did and call down fire upon their ethnic, national, and religious enemies. But surprisingly, surprising to them, Jesus rebuked them and told them, "You don't know what the attitude of your heart is and how wrong it is. I did not come to destroy lives, but to save lives." This is all very interesting. What spirit or heart attitude should we have toward people of other religions? When we know that their religion is in direct contradiction to Christian absolute truth, we can't budge there. We can't say, "Well, you know, after all religions are basically the same." No, we don't make any claim like that at all. But does being on the right side of religious truth justify violence in attitude or action? Does being on the right side of absolute truth justify violence in attitude and possibly action? If we look to the Bible, to certain parts of the Old Testament, like James and John did, the answer seems to be yes. If you want to find passages in the Bible, that is in the Old Testament, which would endorse the idea that being on the right side of absolute truth justifies harboring in your heart attitudes of violence toward those on the wrong side of absolute truth, they're in the Old Testament. I can show them to you. But if we listen to Jesus and allow His word to be supreme, the answer is clearly no. So in fact, there is a tension within the pages of Scripture. If you take Scripture from Genesis to Revelation, fold it up in a leather binding, there is a tension between certain passages of the Old Testament and what Jesus does. Now, in relating to the tension between certain passages of the Old Testament and Jesus, the key thing to remember is this. The Old Testament takes us on a long journey that leads to Jesus. And we have not arrived at absolute truth until we arrive at Jesus. Now, that one little sentence there should answer about 100 questions you've had in your head. Read it to you again. The Old Testament takes us on a long journey. That's a long journey. That leads to Jesus. And we have not arrived at absolute truth until we arrive at Jesus. In other words, we do not arrive at absolute truth with Moses. It's part of the journey there, but it's not the end of the journey. We don't arrive at absolute truth with David. It's part of the journey, but we're not there yet. We don't arrive at absolute truth with Elijah. It's part of the journey, but we're not to the destination yet. Let's talk about Elijah, because obviously James and John were inspired by him. Elijah the Tishbite. He was a rascal. That's a good word for you. Elijah the Tishbite, that depressive, irritable, sometimes violent prophet of ancient Israel. He was all of those things. He was prone to depression. One time we find him curled up in a fetal position underneath a little bush, praying that God would kill him. Because he's depressed. He struggles with that. He's a loner. That's part of his problem with depression, most likely, is how isolated and alone he is. He's a mighty prophet. You wouldn't want to hang out with him, and it wouldn't matter because he wouldn't want to hang out with you either. It's just the way he was. And he was certainly an inspiration to James and John. In 2 Kings, in the first chapter, there's an interesting story. The king of Samaria, whom Elijah didn't like, had suffered an accident. He had suffered a fall. He'd fallen through a lattice. And he had suffered a fall and he was injured. And he wanted to know what the outcome of this injury was going to be. And he didn't much like Elijah either, but he did recognize that he was a prophet. and could discern and divine certain things. And so he wanted Elijah to come and tell him what his fate was going to be after he had suffered this fall. And so the king of Samaria sent a captain along with a troop of 50 soldiers to get Elijah and bring him to the king so that the king could inquire of the prophet. And so this captain with his troop of 50 found Elijah. Elijah was sitting on a hill or a mount. Elijah's sitting on the mount. And the captain says, "Oh man of God, this is the king's order. Come down quickly." To which Elijah the Tishbite said, "Yeah, well, if I'm a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and burn up you and your 50. Pow! And it happened. Fire falls from heaven, consumes that captain and his 50 soldiers. The king of Samaria is undeterred. He assigns another captain with another 50 soldiers with the same task. They go, they find Elijah still sitting on that same hill. And they say, "Oh man of God," they are treating him with respect, "Oh man of God, this is the king's order, come down quickly." Elijah says, "If I'm a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and burn up you and your 50. Boom! And they're burned up. King of Samaria is still undeterred. Selects a third captain and a third troop of 50. But this third captain is a bit nervous about this mission. Decides that he will not repeat the speech of the two preceding captains. And as soon as he gets near that hill where Elijah the Tishbite is still seated, he just begins to beg for mercy. "Oh, come on, come on, come on, come on! Come on! Have mercy." And Elijah the Tishbite relents, comes down from the mount, goes to the king, where he tells the king, "Yeah, you're going to die." And the king does die. Well, this is the story that inspired James and John to call down fire on the Samaritans. They like that story. Sensational. Elijah burned up a captain of Samaria and his 50 soldiers twice. So why not? These people of a different religion, different ethnicity, different view of absolute truth, have offended us by not showing us hospitality. It's in the Bible. Elijah did it. He's a great prophet. Why can't we do that? But even though Elijah did this, Jesus rebuked James and John. Didn't just say no, he rebuked them. Told them they had a wrong spirit. Now, why was this wrong for James and John if Elijah did it? Well, the answer is pretty simple. Because Elijah is not the end of the story, and Elijah is not the full revelation of God. Jesus is. Which mystifies me as to why then I find it so often that contemporary Christians become fascinated with Elijah. And they want to be the end time Elijah company and the Elijah and Elijah. I don't know. I'm just a follower of Jesus. I want to be like Jesus, not like Elijah. I understand what Elijah did, but I understand that he's part of the journey that leads to Jesus. Elijah is not the Word made flesh. Jesus is. Elijah is not the last word on God. Jesus is. Elijah is not where this story is headed. Jesus is. Elijah is not Lord. Jesus is. But the interesting thing is, this is where I think it gets fascinating. James and John had other options from the Old Testament. They could have chosen Elisha. Y'all know there's Elijah and Elisha, and they're not the same guy. Elisha was Elijah's protege and successor. And James and John could have chosen Elisha as their source of inspiration. Because Elisha also had an encounter with an army, an enemy army, that was in fact coming to take him captive. It was a Syrian army in this story. And Elisha responded differently. Here's how that story goes down. We're going to start reading from it in a moment if you want to turn there. It's 2 Kings 6, but I'll set up the story. It's like this. At this time, Israel and Syria were at war. But Elisha, the son of Shaphat, the protege and successor of Elijah, being a prophet, had foreknowledge of the troop movements of Syria. And so he would tell the king of Israel, well, don't send your troops over here because Syria is mobilizing its forces there. And so Israel was able to avoid the superior military might of Syria because Elisha had this prophetic gift. Eventually, the king of Syria finds out what's going on. And he knows that Elisha has this prophetic gift that is thwarting his military strategies. And so he sends an army. He sends an army. We don't know how many people, but he sends, presumably, you know, hundreds, maybe 1,000. I don't know. He sends an army to Dothan, the little village of Dothan where Elisha lives, to capture one man, a whole army to get one man, because he was strategic. Let's pick up the story now. Here's this army from Syria coming to get Elisha the prophet. They surround the house there in Dothan. Verse 15, 2 Kings 6, verse 15. When the servant of the man got up early the next morning and went outside, there were troops, horses, and chariots everywhere. Oh, sir, what shall we do now? The young man cried to Elisha. So, you know, it's early in the morning, and Elisha's servant's going out to get the newspaper. And he opens the front door, he walks out, and there's a whole army surrounding their little house. That he found that unnerving. He thought, we're in a predicament here, and he's upset about that. And he says to his master, sir, what are we going to do now? Elisha says in verse 16, don't be afraid, for there are more people on our side than on theirs. And of course, this is a complete mystery to the servant. Because the servant says, look, there's you, you're one, there's me, that's two. One, two. I can't count, I don't know. There's a whole lot more than two out there. I don't understand how you can say there's more on our side than on theirs. Then Elisha prayed, oh Lord, open his eyes, let him see. The Lord opened the young man's eyes, and when he looked up, he saw the hillside around Elisha was filled with horses and chariots of fire. Well, it's an army, it's an angelic army. It's the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the armies of heaven. And the servant's eyes were opened to spiritually discern this army of angels that surrounds Elisha. So the Aramean, that's also Syrian or Aramean, some translations will say Syrian, some will say Aramean, same thing. As the Aramean army advanced toward him, so now the army is coming. There's this army. And they're coming to capture Elisha. And they're advancing toward him. Elisha prayed, oh Lord, please make them blind. And so notice what Elisha has done. First he's prayed that his servant would see, and he sees the armies of angels. And now Elisha prays, and make those guys blind. And so now this advancing army, he has prayed that they might be blind. So the Lord struck them with blindness as Elijah had asked. Then Elisha went out. Now Elisha, you're going to find out, is really a kind of a more, he's just a better personality than Elijah. He's not quite as grumpy. He's not near as mean. And he has a good sense of humor. And he does some funny things here. Then Elisha went out and told them, you've come the wrong way. This isn't the right city. Follow me and I will take you to the man you're looking for. And he led them to the city of Samaria. That is the capital of Israel. Some of you are already confused. He said, I thought Jerusalem was the capital of Israel. Remember, this isn't the time of the divided kingdom. There's been a civil war. And the northern kingdom of Israel, their capital is Samaria. And the southern country of Judea, their capital is Jerusalem. And so what he does, Elisha says, all right, you guys, you're going the wrong way. I know who you're looking for. Come with me. And he leads these blind soldiers into the very heart of the capital of their enemy. In other words, he's delivering them over to the king of Israel. This army is now being turned over to the king of Israel. They're being utterly defeated here. Verse 20. As soon as they entered Samaria, Elisha prayed, "O Lord, now open their eyes and let them see." So the Lord opened their eyes and they discovered, horrors, they were in the middle of Samaria. When the king of Israel saw them, he shouted to Elisha, "My father, should I kill them? Should I kill them?" Now, this is the enemy army. "Should I kill them? Should I kill them?" Verse 22, "Of course not," Elisha replied. "Do we kill prisoners of war? Give them food and drink and send them home again to their master." So the king made a great feast for them, then sent them home to their master. After that, the Aramean raiders stayed away from the land of Israel. And there was peace. Elisha didn't burn up his enemies like Elijah did. Instead, Elisha blessed them. Israel's enemies were given a feast and sent home unharmed. Now, why didn't James and John use Elisha for their inspiration? Because that story's in the Bible too. Why did they default to Elijah? Do you want to burn them up? Why necessarily to default to Elijah? Why not say, "Do you want us to make supper for them?" And Jesus answers the question by saying, "There's something in your heart that you don't know about, and it's bad. The attitude or the spirit of your heart is all wrong." Now, the idea of sharing a table and giving food and drink to sinners, even to enemies, is very much the style of Jesus in relating to those who are outside the truth. So if the question is, do we burn them or do we bless them, even metaphorically, the answer is we bless them. Because we who have been blessed by Christ, how many of you have been blessed by Christ? If you've been blessed by Christ, you're called to bless others. It's just as simple as that. You have been blessed by Christ that you might carry the blessing of Christ into the world, even if they persecute you. Even if they persecute you. Now, let's go solidly into the New Testament. Go to the book of Romans. Paul's greatest epistle, his great theological masterpiece. Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verse 14. The Apostle Paul writes, remember our question is, do we bless them or burn them? Those that are outside the absolute truth claim of our faith. Paul writes, "Bless those who persecute you. Don't curse them. Pray that God will bless them. Be happy with those who are happy and weep with those who weep." Notice what Paul doesn't say. He doesn't say be angry with those who are angry. Paul says, when you're with happy people, be happy with them. If you're with people that are going through some hard times and they're shedding tears, weep with them. But if you're with angry people, get around some other people. Weep with those that weep, rejoice with those that rejoice, but do not be angry with angry people. Verse 16, live in harmony with each other. Don't be too proud to enjoy the company of ordinary people. And don't think you know it all. Of course, we kind of do. Here's the dilemma we find ourselves in. We know we don't know it all, but we don't know what we know wrong. And so at any given point, we think we're right. If we take the whole, we say, "Oh, I'm sure I can't be right on everything, but for the life of me, I don't know what I'm wrong about, because if I was wrong, I'd change." So you have to really keep that in mind that, you know, I could be wrong here. I could be wrong here. Got to keep that in mind. Verse 17, never pay back evil with more evil. Do things in such a way that everyone can see you are honorable. Do all that you can to live in peace with everyone. Dear friends, never take revenge. Leave that to the righteous anger of God. Oh, notice, I want to back up because I go back to where I started there, and then we'll jump down there. Bless those who persecute you. Don't curse them. Pray that God will bless them. I think even that puts some measure of restriction upon how we can even use the imprecatory psalms. They still have their place. We still pray them. But I think the idea that we can act just like an Israelite 3,000 years ago and say, God, I just want you to punch my enemies in the face and break out their teeth. I think there is at least some restriction placed upon that in light of the New Testament. Because we're told to pray for them that God would bless them, not curse them. Okay, then he says there in the middle of verse 19, for the scriptures say, I will take revenge, I will pay them back, says the Lord. It's not our task. Our task is to forgive and leave justice to the hands of God. When we forgive, it's not an abandonment of justice. We're just saying that ultimately, revenge certainly is out of bounds for me. And the task of ultimately setting things right belongs to God or delegated authorities, but not to me. Verse 20, instead, if your enemies are hungry, what do you do with a hungry enemy? What do you do? What's it say? Feed them. What if your enemy's thirsty? Give them something to drink. Does that remind you of Elisha? Remember these enemies? They were coming to Elisha to take him, to capture him, take him back to Syria and waterboard him or something. I mean, they weren't going to be nice to him. They were enemies. They were coming to do him harm. And yet Elisha captures them, takes them to the capital city of Samaria. And when the king says, my father, shall we kill them? Shall we kill them? He says, what are you crazy? No, it's not how we're going to treat our prisoners of war. Let's give them something to eat and drink. Give them a feast and then send them home. See how that works out. And it worked out just fine. If your enemies are hungry, feed them. If they're thirsty, give them something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals. All of a sudden, now we're back to fire, though. Now there is fire coming down on people's heads. In so doing, you will heap burning coals of shame, it adds in New Living Translation, on their heads. Well, this is the fire of love. And then verse 21, don't let evil conquer you, but conquer evil by doing good. Or the more traditional translation is, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So do we burn them or do we bless them? Well, we love them. And love can burn or bless an enemy, but it's up to them. You see, it's up to them. We love no matter what. If they respond to our blessing them with food and drink, is the picture here. If they respond to our blessing them with food and drink with animosity, it burns their head. But if they respond to our blessing by giving them food and drink with friendship, well, then everybody's happy. We're just having supper together and everything's cool. Pass the ketchup for the french fries. And we're just friends now, having a good time. But it's up to them. Our task is to always love. Now, I began this message with a question. In a world of differing religions that make competing absolute truth claims, how do we relate to those outside our absolute truth claim? How do we relate to those whose absolute truth claim is different than ours? Now, I think you know the Christian answer to this question, but I want you to realize how high the stakes are. And here's what I'm going to need you to think for a moment, but I believe this is important. Christianity makes absolute truth claims, right? Amen? Everybody agree? We're not wishy-washy. This isn't relativism. This isn't syncretism. We're saying Jesus is Lord. Absolutely. God is Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Absolutely. Salvation is found in Jesus Christ. Absolutely. Exclusively. Amen? Christianity makes absolute truth claims, but here's where you got to hear me. Absolute truth claims are inherently dangerous. We have to make them, but just know they're dangerous. Once you start dealing with them, you're dealing with something dangerous. We make them. I'm not saying we don't make them. I'm saying they are inherently dangerous. What do I mean by that? Absolute truth claims are inherently dangerous like this. Once you're convinced that you have the absolute truth, It's very easy to justify any and all actions in the name of absolute truth. Once you're convinced, I have absolute truth on my side, it's very easy to say, therefore, anything I do is justified. A claim to absolute truth is the philosophy behind both jihad and crusade. Everyone knows, right, that 9/11 had religious motives behind it, even if it was a distortion of that religion. It takes belief in the absolute to do what they did. Let's remember, those 19 hijackers were not young, teenage, disenfranchised, impoverished youth acting rashly. These were middle-aged men who came from what we would call the middle class. And it was not a rash act. It was something they planned for a year or more. And they have to learn to fly planes, for crying out loud. Now here is a person that has a comfortable middle class lifestyle. They're middle aged. And yet they're going to do what they did. They're going to murder flight attendants, murder pilots, take control of a plane, and fly it loaded with people into a building that has thousands of people, knowing that you are going to murder thousands of people in that action. Now, the only way you can do that is believe that absolute truth is on your side. It's the only way you can do that. I mean, how does a human do that? They believe that absolute truth is on their side. But I said that belief in absolute truth, which, by the way, I believe in, is not only the philosophy behind the phenomenon of jihad, it's also the phenomenon behind the philosophy behind the phenomenon of crusade. You know of crusade in general, you hear about it, we don't talk about it much in Christian circles because it's embarrassing. We don't like to talk about our great failures. But those that occupy religions outside Christianity know about this. I'm going to tell you about at least the first crusade. The first crusade began to be organized in 1095, so what, a little more than 900 years ago. The first crusade, or a little less than 900 years ago, I guess I figured I'd do that right. 1095, it began to be organized, and the objective of the first crusade was Christian soldiers were to go to Jerusalem and liberate. They go to the Holy Land and liberate especially Jerusalem and the holy sites from the control of the infidel Muslims. And so there were preachers, famous preachers, well-regarded preachers, rallying people that would go on crusade. Some would go and some would help support them financially. And around 1095 they started getting this organized and finally they start heading for the Holy Land. On their way there in the Rhineland, on their way to the Holy Land, they murdered 12,000 Jews. Why? Well, because they didn't confess that Jesus is Lord, the Son of God. They were outside our absolute truth claims. And so they killed 12,000 Jews because they were on their way for a martial action and they're all excited about it. And they killed some Jews, 12,000, before they even got out of Europe. They arrive in the Holy Land. They have a series of battles. By the year 1099, they had Jerusalem under siege. This first crusade would be the only crusade that was successful. None of them were successful in keeping with the spirit of Christ, but it was successful in that it achieved its objective. Only one crusade was victorious for the Christian side, and it was the first one. All the rest were bitter defeats. But in the first one, after besieging Jerusalem for a couple of months, on July 15th, the Muslim armies surrendered. They surrendered. And they laid down their weapons, and most of them were seeking refuge in the Al-Aqsa Mosque, a building that still stands to this day in Jerusalem. I've been in it many times. And the Christian crusaders then went in where there were 10,000 unarmed Muslim soldiers and massacred every one of them. Killed every one of them. Now, how do you do that? How do you do that? You have to believe that absolute truth is on your side. This is the power of the absolute when we believe that we have absolute truth. Now, in confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord in the full revelation of the living God, we do claim belief in the absolute truth. But how do we keep this from being intolerably dangerous? How do we keep it from being intolerably dangerous? The only way is that we must stress love as our highest value and pledge to never do harm in the name of God. We must. The only thing that keeps absolute truth claims from being intolerably dangerous, enabling people to slaughter 10,000 unarmed surrendering soldiers or fly jet airplanes into buildings, the only thing that enables us to make absolute truth claims and not run the risk of being taken over by this philosophy that can justify anything is that we must stress love as our highest value and pledge never to do harm in the name of God. But it's not just love alone. It's not just love alone that prevents belief in absolute truth from being dangerous. Rather, it's the love of God revealed in Christ on the cross. Because love, listen, this is going to freak you out. Love not transformed by the love of God remains a dangerous thing. You think, how can that be? Yes, I'm going to tell you. Love untransformed by the love of God revealed in Christ upon the cross remains a dangerous thing, because love of nation and love of religion, love of hearth and home is the very thing that impels people to great acts of violence. I am quite sure that those 19 hijackers could explain to you quite eloquently that they were doing what they did ultimately not out of hate, but out of love. They loved their religion. They loved their homeland. They loved, and it was love, but it was not the kind of love that is revealed by God in Christ upon the cross that lays down its life. So love, even love, if it's not transformed by the love of God, can be a dangerous thing. We stress love then as the highest value, but it's a certain kind of love. It's the love that we find in Christ. And then we pledge never to do harm in the name of God. Because in the world of modern weapons, this is more true than ever before. Last night, I watched the 2-hour Frontline documentary, Where Was God on 9/11? And originally was produced back in 2002. But it's still very pertinent, very moving, moved me to tears numerous times. And the theme of religious violence was recurrent in that Frontline documentary, Where Was God on 9/11? And after watching that for 2 hours, when it was over, I was very quiet. I was just, you know, Perry's away, and I was just by myself. And I went over and I wrote down these words: in a post-Auschwitz, post-Hiroshima, post-9/11 world, religion must renounce violence as a tool of persuasion or be denounced as too dangerous for the 21st century. We that's our choice. Either we absolutely renounce violence having any place in religious persuasion, or we rightly should be denounced as too dangerous for the 21st century. There are plenty of critics out there, secular critics, that will say, look, religion is just too dangerous for this modern world with modern weaponry. And they have a very strong argument. Unless we will say we absolutely renounce doing harm in the name of God. We absolutely renounce any kind of violence as a tool of persuasion. We must assure our secular critics and our religious enemies that if they don't agree with us, the worst thing we will do to them is fix them supper. That's the word. If you don't agree with me, I'm making absolute truth claims. I absolutely insist Jesus is Lord, and I do. And that God is supremely revealed in Christ. And He is discovered to be one God, Trinity, of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except by Jesus Christ. I make these absolute truth claims. Jesus is Lord. He is the rightful ruler of heaven and earth. I make these absolute truth claims. And if you don't agree with me, the worst thing that I'll do to you is fix you supper. We have to assure them that we mean that. That that's not just a technique. That it's actually true. But the worst thing that can happen to them by being in enemies of the Christian faith is that we will, if they're hungry, give them something to eat. If they're thirsty, give them something to drink. And once we have renounced any possibility of ever doing harm for the sake of absolute truth, then and only then are we free to persuade people of the absolute truth of our faith. In other words, we say, look, I'm just about to embark upon a project to absolutely persuade you of the absolute truth of our faith. But I want you to know before I set out that in the whole course of my attempt to do so, I will treat you as I want to be treated. I will witness to the absolute truth, but I will not manipulate you. And I will not mock you. And I will not insult you. And I certainly won't harm you. And it won't ever even enter in my mind that at any point I should resort to violence against you. Now that we have it clear that the worst thing that could happen to you in this project of mine to persuade you to my view of absolute truth, the worst thing that could happen to you is that I'd take you out for supper. That's the worst thing that can happen to you. Then and only then are you free to attempt to persuade people to the absolute truth of the Christian faith. Does that make sense to you? Now, I think it does make sense to you. But ultimately, it's not you that I have to persuade. I mean, I do have to persuade you. But then we have to persuade those outside of our faith that we bear them no threat, no harm, no ill will even. That we extend even to them, those that are outside, those that hold to absolute truth claims contrary to ours, that we still will operate within the ethic of the golden rule. That we will treat you as we want to be treated. We will treat you as we want to be treated. For example, how would you feel if somebody says, well, you know, I reject Christianity because of the Crusades. Here's what Christians do. They go throughout Europe and they slaughter Jews. And then when a Muslim army surrenders, they slaughter them all. That's what Christianity is. Now, how would you respond? What would you say to that? You would say something like, no. That's not real Christianity. Wouldn't you say something like that? So these are people that missed it. It's not fair to compare the best of your religion with the worst of another religion. You don't like it when people do that to you. So if you want to try to persuade, for example, Muslims of the absolute truth claims of Christianity, what you don't do is go around assuming that all Muslims are terrorists because you can find some Muslims that were. Any more than it's fair to say all Christians are bloodthirsty crusaders because some were. In our attempt to persuade people of other faiths, especially faiths that make absolute truth claims contrary to ours, we must assure them that we will never depart from the ethic of the golden rule. That we will constantly treat them as they want to be treated. And if in the context of religious truth claims they turn out to be our enemy, our opponent, the worst thing that can happen to them is that we will give them food when they're hungry and drink when they're thirsty. And so why am I preaching this message? Because I wish that this message was being preached in every Christian church on planet Earth. Because if it were, and we approximated something of living up to it, it would change the world. Amen. Stand up with me. The CDs are free, so give them out to people. Podcasts, well, you can, you know, just give them the link and you can multiply it into infinity. I want to be like Jesus. Gosh, Eric, do you remember that old little song, that little ditty we used to do? I want to be more like Jesus. I don't even remember how it goes. I don't know if you remember it or not. Everybody just stand here and let Eric sing over you. See if he can remember this. This is like from 100 years ago.
I want to be more like you, Jesus. Oh, I want to be more like you. I want to be a vessel you work through. Oh, I want to be more like you.
Simple song, just sing it. Consider the epilogue of this story. James and John want to be like Elijah, and they get rebuked for it. But James becomes our first martyr, laying down his life like Jesus. Or second martyr, I should say. Stephen was the first. James was the first of the 12 to be martyred. And John is known as the Apostle of Love. He's the Apostle of Love. So there's hope that even if we have a wrong attitude in our heart, a wrong spirit in our heart, that Jesus has to say, stop it. You don't know what kind of spirit you're of. You're wrong. But that's not the end of the story. It doesn't mean that we're... It means Jesus says, you know, whom the Father loves, He chastises, He corrects, He prunes, that we might bear fruit. And I would hope to think that John went on and bore fruit now, writing his Gospels and his epistle. And so, Lord Jesus, we want to be more like You. We want to be a vessel that You flow through. We want to be like You, Jesus. Yeah, we appreciate all the stories of the Old Testament and Moses and David and Elijah and all that, but we don't want to be like Elijah. We want to be like You, Jesus. We're not told that we should fix our eyes on Elijah, the perfecter of our faith, the author and perfecter. We're told to fix our eyes on You, Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. So we look to You, Jesus. We want to love like You. We want to forgive like You. We want to invite people to the table like You. It isn't the spirit of Elijah that we pray for. Jesus, it's Your own spirit, the Holy Spirit of God that we pray for. And the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Oh, may that Holy Spirit come upon us. May we be part of something new that is happening in the earth, that is a fresh recovery of the authentic faith that comes from the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Yes, we confess, Jesus, You are Lord, absolutely. But God is revealed as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and supremely revealed in Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh. There's salvation in no other name. There's no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved in the name of Jesus Christ. We make this absolute truth claim. But we're committed to our highest ethic of loving like You. that we embrace the golden rule, that we will treat others as we want to be treated, that we'll do unto others as we would have them do unto us, that we will never do harm to anyone at any level and justify it because we have absolute truth. We'll never do that. Fill us with the Holy Spirit. Help us be soldiers of love and change the world. In Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen. Now blessed be the name of the Lord. Amen.